If you'll take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, one of the great chapters on the return of Jesus in power and glory, the setting up of his kingdom and the operation of it, along with a multitude of promises that are included in it. It's the sort of chapter that makes you understand why the disciples, just before Jesus went back into heaven, asked him, "Wilt thou at this time establish the kingdom?" They'd looked for a kingdom. They'd anticipated a kingdom. They knew a good bit about the nature of the kingdom from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many of these minor prophets we've been looking at. But we'll take a look at chapter 14, for there's some astounding events here of which many people are not aware that will happen on planet Earth. God is mighty. God will have his will. God has his ways to get things done. All right, sounds like you found it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this book and this chapter of what you've given us, that we might learn some lessons and have some great encouragement. Speak to your people. Help all of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Zechariah chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, Zechariah was a prophet in Israel after the time of the kings, after the time of the Babylon, during the time of the return to the land, and they were looking for that return any time. They were preaching it any time. It was nearly 400 years before Christ. About 2,400 years ago, God was letting them know that he was going to come in the person of the Lord Jesus. He hasn't yet, but that for God is not very long. For a days is 1,000 years. And so it's been about 2.5 days, if you want to figure it that way. But he's coming. And it's a literal, real coming. The day of the Lord, it's coming. It's not something that's a figment of imagination, a special doctrine the churches have created. We have the word of God on it. The day of the Lord cometh. And if it was coming then, it must be mighty close now. It goes on, "And said, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." So there'll be spoil that'll be gathered when this day comes. There'll be a battle. There'll be a victory. There'll be the possessions of the defeated. And that will be divided up. I grew up in a day and age when people had things been brought back from Germany or Japan or sometimes both. My father had a fine set of binoculars that had been relieved from the possession of a German captain of a submarine. The submarine had been captured, and a number of things happened, and those were something that passed along through several hands into his hands, and we all knew the story. We knew where they came from. The spoil had been divided. We used to use the expression, "To the victor belongs the spoils." A lot of times, poor countries had raided big countries to get what they could from, especially rich countries. And there are people in the world feel that way about us. They'd like to collect what we have gathered over the years. That's going to happen in the future. He said, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." God is going to motivate the nations to turn on Israel, to turn on Jerusalem, to go in and clean house. Now, let me say there are several things today would indicate that that kind of thinking would not be hard to bring to Americans. First of all, if you were here at the rally, you heard that the control of the world wealth and all is not in the hands of the Jews, but the Jesuits. And they've carefully covered that. It was a Jesuit that wrote Mein Kampf for Hitler. Hitler didn't have much education, but he wrote that. They wrote the Chronicles of Zion and tried to make the Jewish people look bad. There's always been this that has gone on down through the years, and history has carefully documented it, though history's getting a rewrite job by those that it exposed. But it's not hard for people to turn on Jewish people. And they do it for political purposes. They do it for economic purposes. They do it for prejudice purposes. The KKK is just as strong against Jewish people as it is against blacks. You know, they just treat them the same way. It'd not be hard for them to back a Holocaust, which we just went through, about 67, 65 years ago. So it'd not be hard for people to turn quickly against the Jewish people. They wouldn't need much help from God. They'd sort of be glad to do such a thing. And then there's the movement of change in this world. Some Arabs use planes to bomb some landmarks, and we invade Afghanistan and Iraq. And we're thinking about Yemen or some other places now, and declare we're going to be there for years. You say, are you against what I'm doing? I'm not arguing right or wrong. I'm just saying how quickly a few events properly framed by the news can make nations move their armies to places they hadn't really thought about for 30 or 40 years. And people accept it. There's worldwide acceptance. We have a president who decided to do what no one else ever did, and that's win the war in Afghanistan against the Afghans. And they called him president of the world when he got elected. People would back it. A little talk and a little publicity, and people would turn. Don't you think it'd be a lot easier for him to turn on Jewish people in Jerusalem than on the Arabs that control the oil supply? Just to change, especially if we're out of here. I mean, we're the ones saying, back Israel. God says, back Israel. Then add to that that God's going to send strong delusion during the tribulation, and people choose to believe a lie, and then he's going to gather them. So the uniting of the nations, I said that very carefully, it says here, all nations, they're going to be coming together against Jerusalem to battle and solve the so-called Jewish problem, not Palestinian problem, Jewish problem. Blame it on them, you know. And they're going to move into battle. We are close enough, we could see such a thing happen like that. The Jewish people have to be back there for that to occur, and they'll turn. Then it said, and the city shall be taken. They'll be victorious. They'll move in like we moved in on Baghdad, and they'll just take right over. The city's going to be taken, and the houses rifled. They'll go through to get all that wealth that the Jewish people are supposed to have. They'll drag everything out they can. They'll abuse the people of the city. Half of the city is going to go forth into captivity. They're going to be hauled off, taken out of their country, to be used by the nations that defeated them and to hold them there. Now, this is not talking about what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. This is years after Nebuchadnezzar, talking about the future. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, here they are in the city, half of them hauled to captivity. The other half are spared. But the people came in aren't trying to spare them. God's going to spare them. And he's going to see they don't get removed. They don't get cut off. Now, as they're handling things in this fashion, we come to verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth. He brought the nations in, let them do what they wanted to do. But now he's going to step in on it. You see, they've touched his property. His holy city. They've touched his special people. He brought them in. He set them up. Now he knocks them down. We had a president that did something similar to that back in the late 80s, where Saddam Hussein was wanting to move in on Kuwait, and his Secretary of State talked to our ambassador, and our ambassador was carefully instructed, like we would not intervene. Didn't say we wouldn't, but like we wouldn't. So he felt free to go in. Once he went in, then George Herbert Bush was able to raise opinion and go and smack Hussein down and drive him off and come to the rescue. And he pleased a lot of countries that had secretly urged him to do it. They've been set up. God's going to let these people do what they want to do. And then he's going to step forth. He's going to deal with them. And he'll do it, and he'll do it without mercy. He said he'll fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. God will get in on the battle. Say, you're smacking my city, my country, my people, and I'm going to deal with you. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now let me just pause there. The city of Jerusalem sits up in the top of a mountain range. To the east of it, there is a range of a mountain that runs north and south, about like South Mountain runs, a little higher, but it can be seen from a great distance. And it's a north-south with Jerusalem laying off the west. It's to the east. And at this time, God himself comes back to earth. Now keep in mind, this 400 years before Jesus. And God's got feet. He didn't have feet in the Old Testament. God is a spirit. But he has feet. That'll let you know about Jesus, won't it? He comes and his feet land right on the top ridge of the Mount of Olives. God's coming back to judge. Now we read in Revelation, when Jesus comes, we're coming with him. And there's going to be a bloodbath that occurs for those that have come against the Jewish people. But there that mountain is on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There's that mount, high mount. And when Jesus hits it with his feet, it breaks open and creates a valley east-west through that mountain. Can you imagine looking at the mountain out here from Hagerstown? And as you're looking at it, the sun's coming up, the light's coming over the ridge, all of a sudden a valley's created that allows the light to come blowing, coming straight through. That's what's going to happen. It's going to cleave it. Now, I find a touch of humor here. When I was in Israel on the Mount of Olives, they had a little shrine place. There was somebody down there kissing the stone. And I had to wait till he got up off from kissing the stone. Because in the stone was a little hole there. Supposed to have been from Jesus' feet. That the energy of him going up into heaven melted the stone under his foot. I suspect somebody carved it in the rain and sort of softened it over a period of time. But it was maybe an inch and a half deep. And people marveled and they came and kissed it and they took pictures of it where the last place Jesus' foot was on earth. A nice piece of tradition. Nice little story. Makes for selling of a lot of postcard pictures and so on. There's a lot of that there. But the humor of it is, here they're making a big thing, claiming that when he left an imprint in the stone. But when he's coming back, he's going to create a whole valley. What's that little imprint in the stone? That's child's play. People like it. They think they get special dispensations for visiting it. But here's what we have to come. This is an event. You talk about moving mountains. This is going to move a mountain. It's going to be cleaving in the midst. It'll move toward the east, toward the west to be the valley, and there shall be a very great valley. Not just a bit of a hollow, but a great valley through that mountain. We wouldn't have to run I-70 up over the mountain. You could run it just on flat ground if God opened a valley like that there. In fact, the valley is going to have some special indications. We'll touch on them a little later. It said, in half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Here's this great, big, long mountain, and part of it just moves north, part of it moves south. Jesus landed on it and created that great valley in there. Can you imagine all the South Mountain moving either north or south according to where the valley went through? That's more than just digging a trench through, isn't it? He moves the whole mountain. The power of the Lord Jesus in the incidentals helps you know what a wonderful Savior we have and what He could do for us. This is a prophecy. The disciples, no doubt, were fully aware of it. They were looking for something. He's headed for the Mount of Olives, and they think maybe this is when He's going to make His appearance, and we'll see this happen. And it talked about how it's going to move, how far it's going to move, and you can look that up geographically. It'll tell about how the people are going to flee. And they have a place to flee into the valley, like they fled when there was an earthquake under King Uzziah. They fled the city thinking that it would fall on them. Now the Gentiles have moved in on the city, and they're trapped. They can't get out. All of a sudden, God opens the valley, and out they can go. And the Lord's there. And it said, the Lord, my God, shall come. There is a literal return of Jesus. Not figurative, but a literal one. And it'll be marked with this particular event when He comes to rule on planet Earth. And all the saints with Him. Not only is God coming, but He's bringing all the saints with Him. That's you and me. We get to come back. We get to see this event. Now you know the news before the news occurs. And you'll get to be there when it does occur. God's going to have us, God the Lord Jesus Christ, going to have us with Him when this event occurs, and all those mully-grubbing nations that got together against the Jewish people are going to be there for us to bring judgment down upon. We're coming to the rescue of God's favored people. Now, that will not make some people happy, but that is what the Bible teaches. It said, and it shall come to pass, in that day, and there's that phrase we've seen before here in the book of Zechariah, that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. He knows what it is. Not day nor night. There'll be a light, but it won't be bright. It won't be dark. It won't get dark at night. There'll be plenty of light to do what needs to be done as long as possible. You remember how the sun went backwards in its movement in the sky for King Hezekiah. You remember how it stopped under Joshua. But this time, God's just going to keep the light there so we can see it through. And nobody's going to be able to sneak away in the night. They're not going to be able to do it. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The sun won't set during this great day of battle. God's done things before. This is going to be something bigger. And it shall be in that day the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, which would be the Mediterranean, and half of them toward the hinder sea, which would be the Dead Sea. And of course, water doesn't run uphill. So they're from Jerusalem, and it actually comes from the temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel, how it flows, and you can read about the river of God in the book of Revelation. It'll flow down the mountainside toward the Mediterranean Sea. They'll have all the water they need for irrigation in that land, but it'll flow down the hill, down into the Jordan Basin, towards the Dead Sea, through this great valley that's been opened up. God's going to rearrange the geography at the return of the Lord Jesus. And there'll be things happening. There's dry land there. I don't suppose a goat could survive on less than 5 acres of ground. May take even more. That's only if he likes to eat desert bush. It's dry, dry, dry ground. But there's going to be water, living waters going. So that there'll be plenty of water to be able to irrigate that area. And that's told about in the prophecies. And there'll be water, interestingly enough, bubbling up on a mountaintop instead of coming out as a spring at the bottom of the hill. And it tells where the water's going to go, the nature of the water. And said, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's my Savior. He'll be King of kings, Lord of lords. We bow to Him now because we're in preparation and training for when He's going to rule the planet Earth. It'll be the first complete world empire. We study world empires and how much or little of the earth they actually covered. But He's going to defeat all the nations. He's going to rule all the nations. And they're going to need to worship Him, whom we've been worshiping from back when He wasn't even here on earth. We don't wait till it happens. We know what's going to happen, and that motivates us to love Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, and prepare to be with Him. He's the Lord, and He'll be the King, literal government ruling planet Earth. Some people try to spiritualize that, but it's a real problem when they get into it and the biblical implications. It said, in that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. We know Him. He said, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Seba, or Geba rather, to Rimmon. You can begin to look those up. But God's going to turn things around, change things around, rearrange things, just like He's done before. On planet Earth, He can create mountains and He can flatten mountains. And there's all kinds of evidences of it with just a simple observation. I like that cut up west of Hancock for I-68. It looks like crumpled paper. That's what God made the mountain out of. He just took some dirt, whoosh, crumpled together, and there it was. You can see the lines from what they'd originally been. God doesn't have a problem dealing with large geographical situations. He can change it as He chooses. That's the one we serve. And it'll be inhabited in her place. This is Jerusalem from Benjamin's gate. Tells to which gate? To where the wine press is. From the various places, if you'll study the layout of Jerusalem, you'll find this is a place that's going to be inhabited after those nations have done what they're going to do. We're in verse 11. It said, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. God's done with that. Next attack on Jerusalem, God's going to send fire down out of heaven to destroy those armies. They're not going to get in there after this point. Jesus shall reign. It said, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You don't safely inhabit Jerusalem today. When I was there, I decided to keep the Lord's Day and worship God. The rest of the party went running all over the country, seeing things, taking pictures. But I felt I should stay, and I told them I might take a walk in the afternoon. They said, well, be very careful. Don't go very far. It wasn't safe even for tourists to walk far. It's not a safe place to inhabit. They sell a lot of locks. They have to defend their places. There's constant strife going on. But that won't be so when the King of Peace comes. It'll be a city of peace. and it'd be a safe place to live. Of course, some of our homes aren't the safest place to live. In other countries, even more dangerous. But safety is of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. These things will start coming together as you look at what God's going to do, what His future plans are. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. They came up, He defeats them, but He hits them with a plague. Now I want you to see this plague. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their what? While they're still standing, the flesh starts just sort of being consumed right off the bones, melting like butter on a summer day. I'd say that's a fast plague. What would you say? That's a pretty heavy plague, isn't it? And they're still standing on their feet. God makes a point of that. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, in the eye sockets. The eyes just are gone. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. You see, these people have gone up against God's people, and they never should have walked that way, should they? God said, I'll get you on your feet. Their eyes have looked at things they shouldn't have looked at. God said, I'll get your eyes. Your mouths have said things they shouldn't have said. I'll get your tongue right in your mouth. And this is a plague that God's going to bring down upon them at this particular time. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They're not as organized and working together in cooperation as you would think. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of the neighbor. He's going to turn them against each other. You imagine the coalition of troops. If the Germans decided to fight the French, and then they decided to gang up on the Americans, and the Brits weren't sure where to stand, and go on like that, can you imagine such a coalition coming apart when they're supposed to be fighting the Jews? God's going to let them turn on each other. He's going to plague them. We're coming back. We're setting things up right. Now, you don't have to stretch your imagination a whole lot, or your knowledge of history, to understand that this has happened. Do you remember when Joe Stalin and Adolf Hitler were friends? And then they turned on each other. That's not so far back. That's not ancient history. And you look at coalitions. How long do they last? How long till people turn against each other? It's not going to be a great thing for Jesus to create a little tumult in the enemy and let them fight each other and save us having to. Why, sakes in Iraq, the Shiites and the Sunnites have been at it for centuries, fighting each other. You say, well, I thought they're Muslims. Muslims fight each other. Sakes, fighting is one of their top sports. I'm going to get off subject here if I'm not careful. But you see, he's going to have them turning this way. And he's going to protect them. He said, Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together. All that they've gathered over the centuries fighting each other, all that they've been able to build up and stash and store, God's going to bring it all out. He's going to gather it together, the gold, the silver, the apparel of great abundance. There's an enormous quantity there. Is any wonder in verse 1, it's going to divide spoil up with the victors. We're going to start off with a sizable pile from the heathen that it held onto it. I hope they don't lose it. I hope they don't waste it, because there'll be that much more for us when we get there. say, well, I don't know why God lets these people so wicked gather up so much. Sakes, the wealth of the wicked's gathered for the righteous. It's what the Bible says. Be careful with that money there, Mr. Rockefeller. Don't let it decrease. Mr. Getty, hang on to your money. People you know, hope they hold on to it. That's your money to get. You don't want them letting it get through their fingers. You want them to pile it up. Kennedys, hang on to that money. We're coming back to collect it one day. That'll give you a new attitude on the wealthy, won't it? Don't waste my money. I'm going to inherit that someday. God promised it in Proverbs. He prophesied it in Zechariah. He illustrated it constantly throughout the Scriptures. And so, shall the plague of the horse, and it goes on and talks about the mule and the camel, all these various animals, even their animals start to suffer because of the sins of their owners. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, those that survive, shall even go up from year to year to Jerusalem, or to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Oh, what a time it's going to be. They're against the Lord. Now every year, they've got to go and worship Him. They've got to bow to Him. They bring their gifts to Him. They honor Him. They submit Him. He's now Lord of Lord in their lives. And they make sure they get there at least once a year at the Feast of the Tabernacles or have somebody as a representative. They must go. Feast of Tabernacles from the Old Testament is back in practice in the kingdom age, just as the Passover shall be. And it shall be that whoso will not come up at all of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, that's my King, that's your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't come to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. A lot of people want to be right with God without worshiping Him as King and Lord. Oh, what a sad day it'll be for them. Even upon them shall be no rain. You think we had drought last summer? How'd you like 12 months with no rain? Just because you wouldn't send somebody to worship at the right time of the year, because that's what Jesus wants. People are all the time not doing what Jesus wants and expect the rain to still come. But God will cut it off at that time. The nation or the families will suffer. Said if the family of Egypt, use them for example, go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague. They didn't have the rain. They're still not going to go. Then they'll have that plague that'll have their flesh and eyes and tongues consume almost immediately. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't want to come. They pay the price. You say, God's a merciful God. God is also a just God, and they did not want His mercy. You reject mercy, and you get judgment. That's the nature of God. He's long-suffering. But there comes an end. He's put up with mankind 6,000 years. I don't know how much longer He's going to do it. But there is an end to the mercy. This shall be the punishment of Egypt. And the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. People tell, God's done with His ancient feasts. God's not done with His ancient feasts. He's going to have some of them during this time. It's something to be looked forward to. Feast of Tabernacles was a time for fellowship, time for worship, a spiritual time of nearly 2 weeks set aside just for God. They don't want to take time for God. They don't want to go where God is. They don't want Jesus as their King and the Lord of hosts. And they're going to pay the price. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. That should be in all capital letters, holiness unto the Lord. That's always been a theme of God. People trying to live without holiness. We're headed for a time where holiness unto the Lord will be such a major factor that they'll even put it on the bales that they put on their horses. It'll be there. God is interested in holiness. Not holiness to self, not holiness to church, but holiness unto the Lord. Find out how you can be more holy to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can He do in you? What can you do for Him that'll make you more holy? People are afraid of being holy. Afraid of being called holy people. We ought to be scared to death to not be called holy. It's going to be the great mark of that time. There are a lot of people living loose, and their doctrine in their churches denies a literal reign of Christ on earth. I think I know why. Because they're living loose, and they don't want holiness to be a watchword, but rather some old doctrine people used to talk about. But it's going to be a reality. Get prepared. See how holy you can be as a saved sinner. How pure and right you can live. Said the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. They'll be made special design according to God's designs, not according to Paris or anything else. We'll get our clues from God on what is beautiful and right. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. The bells make music, the pots are in the kitchen, but they're all to be holiness unto the Lord. Everywhere, everything is affected by the fact that God is a thrice holy God and He desires a holy people. And they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, that is, these pots, holiness unto the Lord, and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All of the Canaanite corruption. The Gentiles that have lived there in Israel. Do you know, I'm not sure that the Palestinians are descendants of the Canaanites, and I'm not sure they're not. But they'd have you think they were there before the Jews ever came. The ones that were there before the Jews ever came were the Canaanites. Doesn't sound like that'd be a good argument to have, does it? They're not going to get in on this time. They won't be able to worship. They'll have to suffer. If they in truth are Canaanites. I suspect that's a fake argument they've created. But it doesn't surprise me. God's not going to have any of them around. The people are going to come to sacrifice. You say, God's done with sacrifices for the moment. He's done with the feasts for the moment. He's done with the Jewish people. Never. It's amazing how they make these pronouncements and the Bible contradicts them. When Jesus rules in Jerusalem and we reign and rule with Him, holiness unto the Lord will be the watchword. Sacrifice and observing the things He wants observed will be expected. And it won't be done through, I got to give it. I got to do it. It'll be with joy because it's for holiness unto the Lord. It's not holiness of us, but we want to be holy and we want to do all His holy will. What do you know about the will of God for yourself tonight? It's a holy will and you ought to be doing it. And holiness ought to be the great concern of your soul. So we come to the end of the book of Zechariah. Great events to occur politically, militarily, geographically, economically, spiritually. That's a whole lot in one chapter, isn't it? We know ahead of time what's going to occur. That way we can be prepared. And I'm going to close with prayer. And then, Mark, I have you sing a song. Brother Harold, are you in here? All right, we need to pray for Hannah before we send her. We do this. There are several things in the doctrine of laying on of hands. Sometimes they're laid on because people were sick. Five reasons, really, in the Bible for laying on of hands. Sometimes it was an act of instruction, teaching, or discipline. Straighten up, son. Just lay a hand on. If laying a hand on that way won't do it, then there's another way of laying on hands. And it's even more severe. But there was laying on of hands, like Timothy, when they wanted to give him a spiritual gift he didn't have for the ministry that he needed. And there was a gift given him through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I'm quoting scripture. There's the laying on of hands to set somebody aside as a pastor. Lay hands suddenly on no man as far as making him permanently a minister. But there's also the laying on of hands to show that as a church, we stand behind them and we're sending them where God sent them, like they did Paul and Barnabas when they are sent out there at Antioch. So there are different reasons. We're going to practice that here tonight, as we do each time we sent missionaries out from this church over the years. I don't know how many times, but it's a blessed thing to do, to have ones to send and to be able to send them in a biblical fashion. Heavenly Father, help us as we dismiss. Help us with this time with Hannah to prepare our hearts to stand with her in what she'll have to face, and that you might honor her and bless her, and we might have abundant fruit to our account. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, lead us.